Well, my friends, here we are again. The Lord is good to us, and we are in session 52 of our journey through the Westminster Confession of Faith, our Rooted series. And we are going to sing today one of my favorite hymns by the great Charles Wesley, "And Can It Be?" The theology that's contained in this hymn is just outstanding. It warms my heart. So we're going to sing this to the glory of God. And can it be? The question we ask, it's almost too good to be true, but it is true. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. Emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I rose, the dungeon filled with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amen. Well, my friends, we are looking today at chapter 32 in the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is our 52nd session. We've been moving right along, haven't we? And this chapter has to do with the state of man after death and the resurrection of the dead. So we are into an area we call eschatology. Eschatology is the study of final things, what the Bible has to say about the end times, both individual and general. General eschatology has to do with the end of the world and some of the things that will happen surrounding the return of our Lord Jesus Christ and its aftermath. Individual eschatology is not just what's going to happen in the world, but what's going to happen to me, what's going to happen to you as individuals. So we're going to consider the questions of what happens to us after we die. There are so many questions that this chapter does not address, much less answer. And so, as I'm going through this, I think probably a lot of questions are going to come to your mind. So I thought it might be good to recommend a couple of books that I've found helpful. They're a little bit older. They date from the 20th century, but I think they're helpful. One is by William Hendrickson, The Bible on the Life Hereafter. The bibliographic information is in a footnote here at the bottom of the outline. But William Hendrickson was a very solid New Testament scholar and pastor, I believe in Michigan, comes from a Dutch Reformed background, and he just, as a pastor, just addresses simple questions about what happens after we die and some other things. So I find this to be helpful. You can pick it up used for next to nothing. Another book, I don't have it here with me, but I've mentioned it in the footnote here, is a book called Immortality by Lorraine Bettner. And Lorraine Bettner was a pastor and scholar in the Presbyterian tradition. And his book, Immortality, I found to be very, very helpful. When I was leaving my pastoral work, the church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and I wanted to give gifts to friends, one of the gifts that I gave to a number of people was the book Immortality by Bettner. And so I can highly commend both of those books to you. All right, well, let's get into it. Chapter 32 and paragraph 1. After death, the bodies of men decay and return to dust. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal existence, return immediately to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous are then made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory as they wait for the full redemption of their bodies. The souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness as they are kept for the judgment of the great day. Scripture recognizes no other place except these two for the souls which have been separated from their bodies. That last phrase, souls which have been separated from their bodies, this is what happens at death. After death, the body separates from the soul. And so we're talking about death and its aftermath. First of all, what happens to the body? Well, at death, as I said, the soul separates from the body, and the body then decays. And this is because of man's fall. As Adam was told that he was going to labor in the sweat of his brow until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This, by the way, has been true for all except our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the scripture on the next page here. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. That was prophesied by David in Psalm 16, and it's also quoted in the book of Acts twice. So it's not true for Jesus, but it's true for the rest of us. When we die, our body separates from our soul, and our body begins to undergo this process of corruption or decay. Now, that has led some to think that the body is of less value than the soul, but it's really not good to think in those terms. The body is very important. The body is very precious to God. Human body is shown to be important and precious by the very fact that the Son of God assumed a human body in the incarnation. And the body, your body, my body, they are precious to the Lord. So this experience of death, where the soul separates from the body, is unnatural. It's not the way it's supposed to be. It's a result of sin and fallenness. And usually what happens after the body dies is we reverently place it in a grave. All right, well, that has to do with the body. Now, what about the soul? The soul, we are told, will not die, nor will it sleep. Its existence is immortal. In other words, the soul is not subject to death. Just a passing comment here on the idea of it sleeping, the idea of soul sleep, which is not a scriptural idea. Calvin actually wrote a treatise on this, if you're interested, Psychopanicheanism. That's just a way of, I guess it's the Greek way of talking about soul sleep. There are certain cults that do believe in soul sleep, that when you die, your soul goes to sleep and it doesn't wake up until the time of the resurrection. But there's no indication, as a matter of fact, there are indications in Scripture that that's not the case, that Paul said to depart and to be with Christ is far better. It doesn't seem to indicate that it's far better to be asleep. At any rate, what sleeps, metaphorically speaking, is the body in the earth. But the soul remains conscious. Now, with regard to the immortality of the soul, I just decided to include an extensive quote here by R.C. Sproul. And he writes, "We must be careful with the word immortal, however, when we're talking about soul, because of the baggage it carries from ancient Greek philosophy, in which the soul was seen as eternal. As Christians, we believe that human souls are created, not eternal." Now, eternal, by that he means that they have always existed in and of themselves. That was the Greek idea. "The Greek notion of the immortality of the soul is that the human soul is inherently and intrinsically immortal. We do not believe that. A human soul cannot survive for 5 seconds without the sustaining power of God. God will preserve our souls and even the souls of the damned forever, but they are not inherently indestructible. They would perish if God withdrew his providential support from them." So our immortality is a qualified immortality. We come into being when God creates our soul. Now, exactly when this happens is a mystery. But one thing that is clear is that at the back end, we are immortal. We will go on to exist forever because God preserves us in existence. Roman numeral 2, or I'm sorry, under letter B, number 2, Arabic numeral 2, "The souls of the righteous return to God who gave them." This is clearly stated in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. The Spirit returns to God who gave it. In Luke chapter 23, Jesus said to the thief on the cross who repented, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So wherever that is, he'll be with Jesus. And then Paul said these words, famous words in Philippians 1:23, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." It's not just better, it's far better. And you know the dilemma that Paul was having there in that first chapter. He didn't know whether to depart to be with Christ or remain with them. He was in a strait betwixt the two. He said, well, it's definitely better to depart and to be with Christ. But for your sake, I think I should remain, so I think I'm going to remain. And that's an interesting little interchange that Paul has there about his inner conflict and what he presents to the Philippians. It's almost like, and Bettner talks about this in his book Immortality, what our attitude should be toward death. I'll just digress a little bit here. Death is an enemy. It is the last enemy that will be put underfoot. But for the Christian, death has lost its sting. The sting of death is sin, and Christ has dealt with sin. So we don't have to fear death the way the non-Christian would fear death. We don't have to ignore death. We can face it squarely, knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ has faced it first of all, and he has defeated it in his resurrection from the dead. Now, we still go through death, and in that regard, it's still a frightening thing in the sense that we're always a bit frightened about what we've never experienced. I get frightened if I think of, when I've gone to foreign countries, I don't know what to expect. I get a little scared. Well, that's normal and it's natural, and it's not the kind of fear we're talking about, that fear of torment that will come if we're not cleansed of our sins. So what should be the Christian's attitude toward death? And Bettner says it's like a soldier who is serving. He serves faithfully. He serves faithfully. But when he's told his term of service is over, then he will gratefully relinquish his role as a soldier and enter into R&R, rest and recreation. So the attitude of the Christian is quite different with regard to death. We take it seriously. It's sober. I just heard of the death of a dear brother who died last night, and I grieve for his family. That's where the sadness and the grief comes. But as far as he is concerned, he's doing great. He's doing just fine. He's not just better. He's far better. He is with the Lord. So, number three, the souls of the righteous are made perfect in holiness. Their sanctification is complete. We see this in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, when in talking about heaven, the writer to the Hebrews talks about the spirits of just men made perfect. Just men, in other words, the righteous. Those who have the righteousness of Jesus Christ are then made perfect when they enter into his presence in heaven. Number four, the souls of the righteous are temporarily and unnaturally separated from their bodies, awaiting their full adoption of as sons, the full redemption of their bodies. We see this language in Romans 8, in verse 15, we receive the spirit of adoption so that we cry, Abba, Father. But we, as Paul said in verse 23, a little further on, we have not yet received our adoption as sons, which he further clarifies as the redemption of our bodies. So the soul that separates from the body in death and goes into the presence of the Lord enters into what we call an intermediate state, because it's not the final state of glory when the body and the soul will be reunited. Number five, the souls of the wicked are cast into hell to await the judgment of the last day. This is how we understand Luke 23, the story of Lazarus and the rich man, that the rich man who oppressed Lazarus in life is in torments. But that's not the end. The souls of the wicked, we really do not know much about them, but they are awaiting a day of judgment, the last day, the day when the Lord returns. Scripture recognizes only these two destinations, heaven or hell, in the presence of God or not in the presence of God. There is no third destination. In other words, there is no purgatory. And I believe I have put in a footnote here, an article by Joseph Nally, I believe that's his name, of Third Millennium Ministries on purgatory. It's a helpful little article if you're interested, if you interact with those of a Roman Catholic background. You don't hear that much about it these days, but that's still a part of Roman Catholic theology, the idea of purgatory, that, yeah, Christ dealt with our sins ultimately, but with venial sins, you still got to pay a price. So upon death, you go into a place of purgatory, which is very painful, but it's to purge you of those sins so that you eventually can enter into heaven. Scripture doesn't really know anything about this. The article by Nally can help out if you have questions there. All right, paragraph 2. At the last day, those who are alive shall not die, but shall be changed. All the dead shall be raised with their self-same bodies and no other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again with their souls forever. All right, this is the day of the Lord's return. And we find Paul talking about this at the end of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, when he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, incorruptible, indestructible, and we shall be changed." So, this is a mystery. When the Lord returns, those who are alive at his coming will not go through death, but will transition immediately into the glorified state. It's going to happen with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead, those who are dead, will be then raised imperishably. Paul talks about this also in 1 Thessalonians 4, when apparently there were those in the church who had died. And the Thessalonians had some misunderstandings about the return of the Lord and the resurrection of the dead, etc. And they were concerned that if their loved ones had died, they would miss out on the resurrection. Paul says not to worry. He says this. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ, your dead loved ones who are believers, they will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so will we always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Now, I love the words there. "So will we always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Those are encouraging words. When the Lord returns, if we are alive when he returns, we'll be caught up with him in the clouds. We'll be raptured. Now, the rapture has been understood, actually, I think, misunderstood by our dispensational friends, to mean that the Lord's going to come like a thief in the night, and he's going to rapture his church out of the world where they will be with him in heaven for some 7 years, perhaps, while a great tribulation goes on here. And then he will come with his church at some future time, and that will usher in the time of the end. I believe that's a misunderstanding of what Scripture teaches, but the point that Paul is making here is the dead in Christ will precede us in the sense of being raised from the dead and caught up with the Lord. They will rise first. And then, and perhaps this is just immediately after then, we who are alive will be changed. And so this day of the Lord will usher in the time of the end. It should be encouraging for us to know that this is our future. So as I sometimes say, even though you may be struggling and suffering in the here and now, and to some extent we all are, our long-term prospects are excellent. Paragraph 3. By the power of Christ, the bodies of the unjust shall be raised to dishonor. The bodies of the just shall be raised to honor by his Spirit, and brought into conformity with Christ's own glorious body. So what we're told here is there is going to be a resurrection both of the just and of the unjust. Verse 15, Acts 24, Paul speaking to Felix, the governor, and he talked about having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Paul was in all likelihood referring to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, which has these words, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." The Old Testament scriptures do not have a lot to say about the resurrection, but this is one place where it is. So Jesus said these words. He said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out." All who are in the tombs now. "Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." We will be raised from the dead, rejoined with our bodies, because all will find the day of judgment to be a day when we face judgment for the things that we've done in the body. That's the time that's going to be relegated to when the Lord returns in judgment. Now, in our next session, we'll talk more about final judgment. But one more thing could be said, and that is in Philippians chapter 3. I think I'll just read that to you. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21 has these words. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Our destiny is to have our bodies transformed. And they'll be made like the glorious body of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have some indication here, and also in 1 Corinthians 15, of what the resurrection body will look like. Again, this raises a lot of questions. A resurrection body. There's going to be continuity between this body and the glorified resurrection body that I will be reunited with, supposing I die in between. Or if I don't die, if the Lord returns tonight and I'm transformed, there's some continuity between this body and the glorified body. It's going to be made like Jesus' body. Right now, it's a lowly body. It's a body, King James Version used the term humiliation, the bodies of our humiliation. In that sense, it's interesting. Our bodies are not here for us to glory in. They're here to actually humble us, to understand that we're weak, the weakness of our flesh and the fact that we need to sleep and we need to eat and that our bodies can fall prey to sickness and they can be injured and things like this. But the body that we receive is going to be a glorified human body, similar to the glorified body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, raises all kinds of questions, but the important thing to know is that the salvation that Christ purchased for us is not just to save our souls, but our bodies as well. And that even though death for a time causes this separation of body and soul, ultimately they will be reunited in glorified, resurrected bodies. The practical bearing that this has on us is that many of you, my friends, struggle suffering physically, some tremendously so. Keep trusting in the Lord. Hang on. Hold on. Our bodies in this life, because of sin, are mortal. If the Lord doesn't return, they will eventually die. But that is not the end. For the Christian who dies, his soul returns immediately to God who gave it. His body rests in the dust of the earth, waiting for the time of the end when on the day that Christ returns, our bodies will be raised incorruptible, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. God bless you. Amen.